If you're turning in your Bibles, it will be Psalm 69. We'll read the first 18 verses. This psalm, I don't know how familiar you are, though there is much familiar language throughout, and you'll see that and hear it as we read it. But it is a beautiful, beautiful psalm. It is extremely strong, as we'll see even more so next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But it's very easy to make your own. Now, when I say too that it's familiar, it is the third most often quoted psalm in the New Testament. Jesus quotes it. Paul quotes it. It is quoted in all four Gospels. And it is an encouragement to those who are struggling. I mean, that has been such our theme. That's the way I feel the Lord has, I think we have felt the Lord has really led us through this pandemic even. This is a psalm of encouragement to those who feel afraid, and they feel they're in a wilderness. They feel that they have been abandoned. People that are anxious, people that are scared. We talk about reopening. You know, so we reopen in the economy, reopen a restaurant or this, that, and the other church. But there's going to be and is a reopening of our very lives. And that is scary to a lot of people. So if you find yourself this morning discouraged or having a hard time with the way things are presently, tired of being inundated by so many different opinions and just all kinds of things, even feel yourself under attack, which we'll see in David this morning, then this psalm is for you. Now, if you feel much better and you think, well, like the psalmist has said, my lines have fallen in pleasant places. Things are going well for you today. Well, then I'd encourage you as a believer, mark this psalm. Keep this psalm in mind for the day of struggle and hardship. The title gives authorship to David, to the choir master, according to Lilies of David. And then we begin in verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I'm weary with crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? Oh God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord, God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach. The dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I'm the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me. Because of my enemies. As I mentioned a moment ago, it's clear that the author is David because that's mentioned in the title. It is also clear that David is hurting and David has been mistreated. There are those who are saying things about him that are not true. So he's being misrepresented. And obviously from the reading you can tell he is vulnerable. His enemies hate him. And the reason they hate him is because of his love for God. They hate him because of his love for the things of God, the worship of God, his faith in God. And I want to ask you a series of questions, but then I want to have one follow-up question. But first I want to ask you if you've ever been hated because of your love for God. The answer for Christians, let's just be honest, it should be in the affirmative. You know, that you have sensed someone's anger or frustration because the cross offends, the gospel offends, your life is going to offend. When was the last time you felt someone's anger, frustration? Hatred can be a strong word, persecution. But what about just their sneering at your decisions? Or maybe even simply the rolling of the eyes because you made a decision according to your faith, because you speak about how important your faith is or how important worship is, how important your church is, prayer, whatever. Now, let me ask you this follow-up question. Do you think that you would have answered that question differently 4.5 months ago? It's something to contemplate. Those questions asked of you, and would you have answered differently at the start of, say, March, even the beginning of a new year? Some of you I know feel it every day. I know that. I know it from talking to you. I know it from just experience and it would just be an educated guess that you have those who roll their eyes at you possibly every single day because of the way you choose to live your life, the way you choose to educate your children, the way you choose to have and run your family and or singles, widows. I mean, the way that you prioritize your life. I could sit here, and I actually had one in particular. I'm not going to do it. Talking about just giving illustrations of where you feel like you have experienced hatred because of your love for Jesus. But you would match any of my stories. And just knowing that, I mean, just the fact that there would be those who would desire to do some kind of harm to you because of a certain priority in your life. And you might say, well, you sound like you're being a little bit oversensitive. And you know, it could be that I am. But at the same time, Christians have, there is just a certain sensitivity that a believer has in his heart when he sees or he is the object or he witnesses in other people's lives an injustice. Because the Holy Spirit has taken out your heart of stone and then replaced that with this heart of flesh. Part of that heart of flesh is a moral sensitivity. So when you see people who don't do justly and they don't love mercy and they don't walk humbly with God, that gnaws at your heart of flesh. And so what do? We take it to the Lord in prayer. I mean, that's, David is such a wonderful example, and that's part of expository preaching. I wanted to mention when Patrick said new to the live stream or new to Trinity Church, we preach expositionally, and that term could be not as familiar to some, where it's somewhat phrase by phrase, it can be verse by verse, taking sections of God's Word, preaching through books of the Bible typically. But what you want, you're trying to find what the author's like. And we studied David's life for almost a year in 2019. You want to know the context. And you want to be able to draw from what he is trying to say in his own life and to the people to whom he's writing. And from that, you want to draw these applications out. And then, obviously, and always, you want to run to Jesus. You want to find Jesus. And this is another new word to some of you, is maybe messianic. It's a messianic psalm. It points to the Messiah, points to Jesus. So what we're doing is, as we go through this psalm, is we look unto Jesus, the author, finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's Hebrews 12, verse 2. David is going to help us do that. And you notice in the outline that this, the first Roman numeral, which is all we'll do this morning, is to, he cries out, save me. And the first A under that is this cry of a helpless man, someone who feels defenseless or mistreated. In verse 1, he says, save me. Look at verse 14, deliver me. In verses 16 and 17, hear me speedily, make haste to answer me. We'll see that this morning and I believe in a couple of weeks from now. There's this idea of hurry, God, hurry, please hurry and hear me and answer. Verse 18, redeem me or rescue me, draw near to my soul. If you want to skip down to verse 29, he says, set me on high. But the point is, he's praying. It's about as simple an application as one could make, isn't it? I mean, to say the answer is prayer. But if you notice David, thinking about context and thinking about how he's writing, he's a poet and he is articulate. He's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But do you not read it like I do, the first three verses, as if he can't really find the words? He is so distraught. He is so overwhelmed that it's like he can't really articulate what exactly is the injustice. And we find ourselves like that a lot, where we're confused or we're frustrated and even angry. And we can't find the words. A lot of times that's not so bad, especially when it's righteous anger. And you just are trying to discern how to express yourself to the Lord. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters. Flood sweeps over me. Look at verse 3. I am weary with crying out. My throat is parched, he says. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. It's a scary, kind of scary place to be. It can be dangerous when we're spiritually disoriented, spiritually drowning, so to speak, and we just, again, don't know what to pray. My advice, that's not really a good word to use in the pulpit, but my encouragement to you is, number one, you just pray. Whatever the Holy Spirit lays on your heart, whatever scripture you might take, one verse. This morning, I'll give you an example just from this morning. Someone had texted to me, he who is in me is greater than he who is in the world. And I needed that. Came at the right time. I prayed it. And so I just prayed over and over and over and over this morning, leading up to this point. And that's, you just pray. That's what I'm trying to say. You just do it. You just cry out to him. And be thankful, secondly, that you have the Holy Spirit who is praying for you according to the will of the Father. Whatever your prayer, he takes it and he prays it. Even our thoughts. That's the beauty of the constant intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit. Jesus lives to make intercession always. We have this Spirit in Romans 8, 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And if ever you think that you are alone, this same Spirit, this same Jesus, Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Notice in verse 4, here's some familiar language. He says, more in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But I do want to point out this last phrase in verse 4. What I did not steal, must I now restore? There's been so many emotions over the last months. They seem to intensify. And I don't know if this is exactly what Patrick may have been alluding to in his letter yesterday to the church, but there's more this reality that this is not going away anytime fast. And so with that realization, it's not only emotional, it's being vented. I think more and more people are venting. And there's so many opinions, and you might be or become the object of someone's fury because they disagree with you. And so this phrase is good. Okay, we never go and think, well, I'm perfect, I'm innocent and all of this. I mean, it's not that we never do that. We can say in certain situations like the psalmist and say, in this event, I'm blameless in this situation. To think that you could say, God, what I did not steal, must I now restore? I didn't do it. And so I'm being accused of these things. That's what I feel like he's saying, this injustice. Jesus, interestingly enough, would have known this verse quite well because he quotes it. And do you know where he quotes it? In the upper room with the disciples, those who hate me without cause. It really reminds us that our sinless Savior was treated like a transgressor. And you say, I know he was on the cross. I know he was treated like a criminal. He took my death, which is all very true. But he was mistreated his entire life. We know in his ministry, we don't know hardly anything about those first 12 years. And then the years that led up to the public ministry. But we got to believe he was the object of injustice, that he was falsely accused, he was persecuted. We know he was overwhelmed. When we pray and when we see how he prayed in Hebrews 5, verses 7 and 8, in those days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Amy Carmichael said, our waters are shallow because his were deep. As we move to the second point there and look at these next seven verses, you know, apparently David's enemies were not only lying about him, they were blaspheming God in the process. And David's concern, this is such an example, and such selflessness. David's concern is that the people of God are going to be shamed in some way because of him. And so he immediately confesses his sin in verse 5. Isn't it interesting? He's crying out, crying out, crying out. And then he says, God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. And keep saying over these weeks and months that Psalms teach us how to pray and say, well, I don't know how to pray or what should I pray? And you learn words like, for example, when was the last time when you confessed your sins, you confessed and used the word folly? But that's, and some of you might, but I, you know, well, what to confess in your sins your foolishness. And that's what David does. And this unselfish prayer continues in verse 6 when he says, "Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me," or "because of me, O God of Israel." And then we learn he's scorned in verse 7 because he stands up for the Lord. And then in verse 9, that he's zealous for the house of God, which we'll come back to. And in verse 8, he even goes so far as to say he's alienated from his family. Godly people, and all Christians desire that. I mean, they want to be more like God. I mean, that's the idea. We want to be more like Christ. So we learn from the psalm that godly people are very quick to admit their need. They're very quick to admit their foolishness. There's a word again. They're very quick to admit their guilt. A godly individual, we typically would think, well, a godly person strives to be moral. You know, they strive to do well. They want to live, quote unquote, a blameless life. Again, more and more like Christ. And it is true. But they're also very fast to say, "I am so weak. I cannot do it in myself." That's part of our vows in joining the church, is that I would depend upon the grace of the Holy Spirit as I endeavor to live as one who is worthy of the name or calling of Jesus Christ, in so many words. One of our members always signs his emails, "The Chief of Sinners," and then his name. It's just a constant awareness that I need a Savior that keeps me near the Father. The nearer I am to the Father, the more I experience His love and His mercy and His grace and His compassion and His forgiveness. The more I experience those things about God, the more moral I want to be. The more I want to obey. And this was sent to me probably 3 weeks ago. Someone had just finished reading the Ragamuffin Gospel again. And so they sent me this quote saying this really sums it up. "Authentic Christianity, according to the Word, is this. It's the thrill, the excitement, the falling in love with the risen, living Jesus Christ. He shows us the way to the Father. He pours out on us the Spirit of Pentecost, not so that we'll be nicer people with better morals, but brand new creations, human torches ignited with the flaming Spirit of the living God." And then in verse 9, I mentioned we'd come back to it when he says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." In other words, in fact, it even says this in the New King James Version, "It's eaten me up." And the gospel writer John, in John 2, picks up on it about Jesus and says, yes, it was said about him, "Zeal for your house will consume me." David is saying, "I love you, God. I love you so much." Just take that in for a moment. David is saying, "I am enamored by you, my Father. I am smitten. I love you more than I love anything else in this world. I love everything about you. And because of that, I'm being ridiculed. I know because of that, there are going to be people who don't like me. They're not going to speak highly. You know, they're going to be rejected," is the way he's feeling. And again, we may think the world, and the world does probably think, fanatical, obnoxious. As I said a moment ago, the cross always offends. But we know differently. We know that it's simply out of a love for Jesus Christ, right? It's simply out of our commitment to Jesus Christ. I repeat again from Ragamuffin Gospel: thrill, excitement, falling in love, brand new creation, human torches ignited with the flaming Spirit of the living God. The second part of verse 9 says, "And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." You know why that's familiar? Because in Paul quotes it in Romans chapter 15. And he equates or he applies this verse to Jesus when in Romans 15, verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Please don't let that just pass over, you know, your head, your intellect. Surely, if Jesus Christ would bear the reproach of others for the sake of God, his Father, whom he loved, then surely we could bear reproach, number one. We can bear with one another. We can bear with one another's peculiarities and eccentricities and quirks. We can bear with one another's opinions even, and the way we express ourselves. That to more in the context of that, in Romans 15, and it's written at the bottom of the outline for you, but he says, we who are strong have this obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. That's what you have to ask in this time when I talk about people's fury getting a little bit, you know, more intense. We're to be so different. We're to be a light. We're to be slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to get angry. Keep that in the forefront of your minds and your hearts as you hear from not only the media, but your neighbors and how they take these different positions on different parts of our culture right now. Just listen, he says, Romans 15, if you see at the bottom of the outline there, through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we have hope. Verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You got to ask yourself as you're listening and as you're talking, is what I'm saying right now bringing glory to God? Is it pleasing Jesus? If I were speaking directly to him, and he's always there, he's in your presence, always, would I say this with the knowledge of knowing he's right there? And it hurts. It does hurt when it comes from without the church, but when it's within the church, that's what, I mean, it can stab and hurt so deeply. I assure you, I go back to something we said a moment ago, that Jesus endured this scorn his entire life. He endured it for us. And he even warned us, if you love the Father more than you love the world, they will hate you. He says that if you seek to please him first, then you're going to be the object of their scorn. That's paraphrase of John 15, 19 to 20. I would ask you, why would we think any different? Sometimes I hear people complaining so much about the media. Why would we think there would be anything else being said in that industry? I don't understand why we would ever expect something different from an unbeliever, anyone who's not filtering culture through the lens of God's Word. It's just something to think about. What we need to do, and we need it now, we so need it, is to fortify ourselves as Christians and say, tell me how to do that. And you know, that's a lot of our how-tos in this church is, this is how you fortify yourself. This is how you wake up in the morning and make it through the day. You worship. You take his means of grace. You read the Word and you pray and you have friends and you have those you're accountable to, and you have a community and you long to talk to each other. And I saw somebody yesterday. We had a baptism here actually yesterday morning. We're having some private baptisms now. Things are so different than they were, aren't they? But one of the people that I saw, I had not seen in all the entire pandemic. And it's almost strange to see somebody. But we need that. And so I also talked to somebody that I hadn't talked to this week. I hadn't talked to him in a long time. It was just so refreshing That's how you fortify yourself. That's what I'm trying to get at. You fortify yourself by being around people, by calling them or talking, finding a way to socially distance and be with those individuals. Lastly, this cry for help rooted in the character of God, he reminds us that he's crying out to God in verse 13. As for me, my prayers to you, O Lord, that's Yahweh, and at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. He just goes on. He actually repeats a little bit. 14 and 15 sort of sound like verses 1 and 2. And then notice verse 16. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. There's another thing you can just repeat over and over. Your steadfast love is good. Steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. And there's that language again that's just speaking volumes to us. It was the whole point of last week and those psalms we looked at. My hope is in God. My hope is in God. My hope is in God. It is not going to be found in yourself. It's not going to be found in your own wisdom. It's not going to be found in your own means, your own way of crawling out of this, that, and the other. The mire is deep. The pit is deep. And there are those who are suffering so much and they hurt so much and they're so anxious. And it's hope in God, loving, merciful, slow to anger, rich in loving kindness. He talks about him as being his redeemer in verse 18, faithful to his promises. I'll end for the most part with this quote. I can't remember where I got it, but I want you to remember it. And I would encourage you and ask you to pray it and think about it. This is it. My redemption is based on the non-redemption of Jesus at Calvary. Think about that. My redemption is based on the non-redemption of Jesus on the cross. That, you know, David cried out and God rescued him. Jesus cried out. God did not rescue him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he was forsaken so that we're not forsaken. You don't walk out of here or out of wherever you are worshiping with us today and think in terms that I have been abandoned by God. My hope is in him. I'm not forsaken. Whatever I've done, whatever sins I've committed, he does not abandon me. And the reason is because he abandoned his son on my behalf. And that's how committed he is to you. He'll never love you more and he's never going to love you less. Because your redemption is based on the non-redemption of his son, the Lord Jesus. If you notice in our liturgy, we moved really the pastoral prayer to now. We have a closing pastoral prayer and then I'll announce the final hymn. But let's bow our heads and our hearts together. And I want to begin with reading the passage that Patrick sent to us yesterday in the email letter in 2 Corinthians 4. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our souls, in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Father, you alone are the one who grants wisdom. Your word says you endow the heart with wisdom. And we ask for that. When Solomon asked for that, you gave him all the other things that he could have asked for. And we want that. We want to know how to praise you, how to thank you, how to adore you. Our lives would manifest what it looks like to be sold out to Jesus Christ, that doing justly and loving mercy, chasing after it and choosing mercy, that we would be walking humbly with you when we speak, when we listen, what we watch, not growing weary and doing good. We do pray to be a people who are always seeking justice. We actually pray that we would oppose those who oppose you. Anyone who opposes your people, we pray that that would gnaw at our hearts of flesh. That we defend orphans and the needy and the poor and always be pleading for the widow. Father, we pray that wherever you may put us, that in that place we would serve you. And we know that you have also said if we love your word, that's the ones the Father loves, and that the triune God would take up residence in that one, that our hearts would become your home. We pray that each and every moment, the fact that we know you is this understanding that you are always near us. You're always with us, even when we feel overwhelmed. Please take us by the hand. We want you to drown us in love and joy and peace and give us harmony and give us love and endurance and faith. A faith that Montgomery would see, but also the entire world. We'd have an impact. We do pray for the Letchfords this morning, our missionaries of the week, as Steve serves as a doctor there in Kajabi at the hospital in Kenya. And Sherry's right alongside with him. We pray that hearing they're on the front line of COVID, we pray that you protect them and give them a great ministry there in Kenya. God, we're asking now as a church that you would see us through another week. You would hold our hands through the wilderness. And you would see us through until the end as we know it when we say to come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And we make our prayer in his name alone. Amen.